my pleasure to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. And we have to recall and remember why we're gathering here. We are not here simply because there are rules. We are not here because we're doing God any favors. We are here because God knows how badly we need this. And God has, in His mercy, established His church and carved out this day so that we can take a break from all the things that surround us during the week. Many of them wonderful things. But take a break so we can pause and hear from Him how much He loves us. So that we can pause and hear from Him what He's done for us in Christ. And so that we can feast on that good news so that we can have the energy and the strength that it takes to continue on this journey that He has called us to travel on with Him. And so, toward that end, as we prepare our hearts to hear from Him and to feast on the work of Christ, let's take a few moments now to prepare silently to come before the Lord and hear from Him. So the God of the universe, who's created all things and redeemed us from death, has called us into His presence. And so He calls us with these words: sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So this God, who reigns over all nations, has asked you and I to assemble before Him. And He lets us call upon Him with the precious name of Father. So let's invoke that name now and go before Him. Lord, thank You that we can come before You knowing all that we've done, knowing all the struggles that we have, knowing the ways we've turned against You, even knowing the ways we fear we will continue to struggle and turn against You, and yet we can still call You Father and know that You will never take that privilege away from us because Your Son won it for us once and for all. Let us cherish the fact that we can come before You, God, and know that You won't turn us away. And so please prepare our hearts now to hear from You, and we ask for You to receive praise from us, knowing that Your Son has made it acceptable. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So this God in whose presence we've come is standing there in all of His glory. And that glory, that perfect holiness that He possesses, is something that He has called us to reflect. As those who are made in His image and then been redeemed in the image of Christ, we are called upon to reflect all His beauty to this world. So let's hear from Him His call to do so. The Apostle Paul summarized the moral law of God by saying, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So brothers and sisters, it's only right that we read this and confess it with honesty. And whenever God gives us a glimpse of His holiness, it is proper for us to recognize areas where we fall short of that holiness. And we have no excuse to fall short of this beautiful standard that He's put before us. Looking at these words, how amazing would it be if we always followed just these commands here? So we need to let the Holy Spirit convict us of sin when God's law reveals it. And when He does that, the only proper response is for us to go to this Father who loves us and to tell Him we're sorry. Let's do so together. Father, I confess that sinful pride lies behind so much of what I do and say. I have no excuse for this. My pride causes me foolishly and with great arrogance to look down on others and to assume that I am wiser than they are. Even worse, it causes me to think that I am wiser than you. My foolish pride causes me to consider only my own desires instead of the needs of others. And so often, I am only willing to seek peace with others on my terms, not yours. Lord, this pride lies behind all of my sin and is truly blasphemous. Thank you for Christ and for his great humility, which accomplished my salvation. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Our Father would have all of you look up and hear from Him the good news and the declaration that we are forgiven. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, your sins are forgiven. They've already been punished in Christ once and for all. So God can never and will never be angry at you again. What should that bring forth from us? Laziness? Apathy? Or does it produce in us a desire to erupt in praise and gratitude and love for a God that's grand? The reason God reminds us of these things every week is because He wants to fill us with confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in Him. And so, with that confidence, let's state to each other, reminding ourselves the basic truths that we believe. Reminding ourselves again that the one who's revealed these things to us in Scripture can never lie to us. And so because the Bible commands us to teach the Word and to pass these teachings down, we, in obedience to the Word there, do so here. Let's confess our faith together. The distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey Him as their Creator, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of Him as their blessing and reward, except by way of some voluntary condescension on His part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, in which life was promised to Adam and, in him, to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Since man, by his fall, made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was then pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. In it, God freely offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ to sinners, requiring of them faith in Him, saved, and promising to give His Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. Amen. Please be seated. Today is a wonderful moment in the life of our church. In addition to hearing the Word and worshiping together, we get to enjoy our first baptism. So if the Eden family could come forward with us now. It's very important that we understand what's going on here. And that we also understand what's not going on here. There's a great deal of confusion about baptism. And it's important that we are honoring to the Lord as well as helping one another as we look at this amazing sacrament that God has put before us. There's a reason in our denomination that we don't do private baptisms. It's because we view this as something that all of us get to enjoy together. Because a very powerful message is going to be preached when we baptize Margot today. Because baptism is a symbol, actually, of death. I know often we make baptism a symbol of us being kind of washed, squeaky clean, as it were. But that's only by dying first. Now, we do not believe that baptism makes you a Christian or unites you to Christ. It does not. What it does is initiates you into this community. And it's showing what's already to be already true. Margot here, by her being born into a Christian family and being a part of this group, is already marked out by God as someone who is holy, 1 Corinthians says. Not sinless, but marked out. Someone who is hearing the word and therefore is going to be raised in it, and therefore someone God holds accountable to believe it. It's a beautiful thing that the vast majority of people who are believers become so as children, raised in a context like this. And so baptism marks Margot out today as part of that covenant community that, should she combine faith with her presence here, everything that baptism preaches will be true for her. What is this baptism going to preach? It preaches, 1 Peter chapter 3 says, that it saves through water. And we don't believe the water saves, nor does Peter. What he means is this. He likens baptism to the flood of Noah. That isn't usually what we would associate with it, is it? But what it means is that it was the judgment water of God came upon the earth, and yet Noah and his family, through God's grace, withstood it. God saved them through that water so they would not die under his judgment. And so Paul says that we've been buried through baptism into newness of life. What this water will preach as it comes down upon Margot's head is that she, being born in Adam, deserves the wrath and curse of God as well. But because of Christ, should she believe, she will only ever taste that water and never once his anger. Because this baptism preaches that if you belong to Christ, you have passed through that judgment and been raised to new life. So I have a few questions to ask you guys. First, we're going to make them not only the inaugural baptizees, but they'll be the first taking their membership vows at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Oh, the great PR job here from So, Dave and Chelsea, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, saving his sovereign mercy? If so, say, I do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? If so, say, I do. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? If so, say, I do. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? If so, say, I do. And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And do you promise to study its purity and peace? Let's take a moment now and just acknowledge we have our first two members. And now, question for baptism. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, and you will pray with and for her, that you will teach her doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Now, you congregation, just because we have not particularized and become the official entity of Trinity Presbyterian Church does not get you off the hook here for your part. You, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child. If so, say we do.
We do.
And we're holding you to it. J.E., I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the Edens. Thank you for Margot. And thank you for Christ and your church. Thank you for bringing her into this community. Thank you for Dave and Chelsea raising their children in fear and admonition of the Lord. We ask that they never know a day where their children have strayed. We ask that Margot never knows a day where she doesn't acknowledge you as Savior. That she never strays far enough to wander into despair. But that you guide her all her days. And that all her days she knows you and the joy of being your adopted child. Please preach to her and us through the sacrament of baptism, reminding us all of the amazing death and resurrection for us of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have acknowledged our needs far better and more deeply than we. We rely on ourselves for so much. We pretend to so much more power, wisdom, and authority than we actually have. And we pretend to so much more holiness than we actually have. Thank you that your Son, in recognition of our need, has paid the ultimate price for our failures, both past, present, and future. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has taken what he has done and given it to all who believe, that you've brought us to this faith yourself, and that you will always sustain us and never ever leave us or forsake us. Lord, we ask that as we are this newly formed body of believers here, that you will make us a church that is so aware of how desperately we need you, that we need the covering Christ has given us, that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and that we need each other desperately. The journey you've called us to walk, Lord, is great. And it's an amazing privilege and blessing that you would have called us out of darkness and into this light. Thank you that we are guaranteed to someday arrive safely with you forever. And that nothing can take us off that path. But Lord, we know we are prone to wander so often. And so we ask that you please, through your word, through your sacraments, and through what you, how you strengthen each of us, please let us be there for each other and let us be strengthened by your word so that we are a church that welcomes anyone and everyone and that we don't put on a false pretense that we all have our act together and that those struggling with whatever sins we struggle with know this is a place where it is safe to come to confess those things and to receive mercy and friendship in Christ. Lord, we ask that you sustain us as a church physically and spiritually. Please don't let us do anything that would veil your gospel, but continue to remove us from the equation and let us only reflect you more and more. Lord, we ask that you please be with those in our congregation and outside our congregation who are suffering, whether it's physical, financial, spiritual, medical. Please speak into those situations and work powerfully there, relieving those sufferings, bringing healing and employment wherever it is needed. Please cause us to be very mindful of the struggles of each other so that we do walk alongside each other with love and not with the pretense of duty. Lord, we ask that you please speak to us now powerfully through your word as it is preached. Cause me to be clear and truthful in its proclamation and cause us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And through your spirit, use this to conform us a little bit more into the image of your Son. And Lord, now as we also take up our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously, knowing that it is all you. All these things are from you that you have provided for us. And that you will use these things, we ask, to strengthen your church and cause your kingdom to break into places where it has not. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text is 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 20. But what we are doing is reading through the entire chapter of 1 Peter 2 to give us context both before and where we are going. So, hear now the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. So kids, we always want to start talking to you first, remember? So you have a lot of things to think about while we do the rest of the sermon, okay? So, do you always obey your mom and dad with a good attitude? Always? Maybe not always. Yeah. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Because they want you to do something and sometimes you don't want to, right? And do your mom and dad ever make mistakes? Yeah, they do. Even if they don't admit it. Yeah, mom and dad make mistakes sometimes too. And it's important for us to tell you we're sorry if we make mistakes, right? But what should you do if your mom and dad make a mistake? What's the best thing for you to do if your mom and dad make a mistake? Should you be mean to them for it? Should you say, ha ha, told you? No. We should love them, right? And be kind to them even when they make mistakes. Because what if you didn't have a mom or a dad at all? Wouldn't that be scary and sad? It's very kind for God to give us moms and dads to help us and love us and take care of us, right? So they're a wonderful gift from God to you. That's why they love you and why you love them, right? And so what God wants us to do if our moms and dads make mistakes is for us to love them, because do we make a lot of mistakes and do things wrong? Does God keep loving us? Right? He promised he always would because of Jesus. So next time you're upset at mom and dad and don't want to do what they say, remember what Jesus did for you, and remember you need to love your mom and dad. And if they make a mistake, you should be very kind when you let them know that. And be respectful, right? Because God put them there to take care of you. And we need to thank him for that. And you can thank him by being kind to them. So try to think about that. And then when we talk about the rest of the sermon, try to think about things that might sound like what we talked about, okay? All right. Well, today's text is one that is hard. It's hard for us to hear. I think it's particularly difficult for Americans to hear this. the idea that we need to be respectful even to unjust authority. Because isn't that kind of how we cut our teeth, right? Sticking it to the man, doing it our way. You don't find this text preached on many 4th of July Sundays, I imagine. Maybe it would be a good thing if we did. Just by virtue of being human, we don't like authority. Okay? We like to do things our way. And when authority suits us, fine. We are pristine, respectful subordinates. When they don't, look out. And I'm not going to pretend how I know each of you struggles under the different authorities that are in your life that have been put there by God. But I do know that part that I just recited from Scripture. They've been put there by God. And of course, since every one of them is a human, of course they're imperfect. And of course they're sinful. And of course they're going to do things that are wrong. How do we respond to that? See, the section we're in now in 1 Peter is he has taken our gaze from looking up, where he said, put your hope in what lasts forever. He keeps calling us, as we saw, sojourners and exiles, because every Christian is not home. We've been made and redeemed for a world that is free from sin and pain. That's why we know that things are wrong. We know it shouldn't be this way. We know things should be better than they are. So we long for home. And so he's reminding us, don't stop longing for home. Don't pretend that here is home. And don't give up on ever getting home. Keep your hope there. But when your hope is there, how do you live here? The more fixed our hope is in what Christ has done for us, in that language of an eternal inheritance that is kept for us, that can't perish, putting our confidence that that's where our hope lies, allows us to live much more sane and humble lives this side of heaven. We don't panic when we're losing this or that, even though they might be painful things that we're losing or that are being destroyed around us, because we know our hope isn't in these temporary things. They're in what lasts forever. And so he said, keep your hope there, and then what? Look to one another. See how you can serve each other. It's the only thing that makes sense if Christ has served us. And then on top of that, he directs our gaze outside of this body here to the world, and has told us beginning last week, how can you interact with this world demonstrating the hope that we have in Christ? Well, it was by loving and serving them. And that is very difficult to do, particularly when it's people that are difficult to live with, people that are injurious to us perhaps, very difficult to pray for and love our enemies. Well, this, he kicks it up a notch this week and says, by the way, not just your neighbor, but the one who could really, really mess with you. Those in authority over you. And Peter didn't do us any favors here, I'm speaking from a sinful standpoint, by just giving us one or two. How bad do these words sting here? Be subject, meaning submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to whom? Every institution. That doesn't mean that you have to actually acknowledge every institution that's out there. These are the ones that have been put in authority over you. So we have an example here. We have the president. Then we have other levels of government, all right down to the local level. And then, of course, it starts all over again when we get to work. All sorts of authoritative institutions there. Or for kids, this means school for you, right? Or babysitters even. Now, obviously, we know that we are not required to obey them whenever they are causing us to then be in conflict with God's law. Because we're doing this for the Lord's sake, so obviously it would not make any sense if we're going to obey a law that would cause us to sin. Now, I think we give ourselves a lot of leeway on that one. What would cause me to have a bad attitude, so I guess I shouldn't do it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being told, you must pray to a false god. We're talking about Daniel being told, you must pray to a false god. We're talking about the early church being told, you must say Caesar is Lord and renounce Christ. That kind of thing. I do think our country could indeed pass laws, and may even have already, that obeying would cause you to violate your conscience and go against Scripture. If that's the case, the answer is easy, even though it's not easy to do. You must obey God rather than men. Non-negotiable. Our country might be headed there, but I think right now, typically our bigger problem, not necessarily for Christians around the world here, Many of them are facing it as bad as any Christian torture has ever been. We must keep them in prayer, obviously. But for us, I think typically we are the flip side. We are the ones being disrespectful and disobedient to authority and rationalizing it away as, well, they're bad anyway. Well, they're foolish anyway. Well, they don't even their mindset is so anti-Christian. I can't dare support what they're doing. Maybe. But the authorities that they're being told to submit to in this passage, you haven't seen in America godlessness like this. We don't know which Caesar was right, was reigning at this time, because we don't know exactly when 1 Peter was written. Does it matter which Caesar? I mean, aren't they all pretty horrible? We've never seen in this country, and I pray that we never do, blasphemy among leadership like the Roman government. We've never seen it. And they are told here, submit to them as unto the Lord. You guys cool with that? Move on? You got it? This is very difficult for me. And it's not just obey. What does he say in verse 15? I'm sorry, not verse 15. We'll jump ahead. 17. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor. So it's one thing if you say, okay, look, I paid my taxes. I follow the letter of the law. Now back off. But we are to show respect and honor. And this is almost an exact replica of this passage. It's found in Romans 13, where Paul says this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he'll commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but listen to this, but also because of conscience, because it's right. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. And then listen to this line: give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So we are not simply called to obey the law, the code of our land, unless it's in conflict with the scriptures. We are called to respect them and honor them as God's servants. Now, we in America are given a wonderful freedom that we are actually able to remove our leaders, and it's legal. We don't have to just have some bloody revolution to do so. So that means we're actually also able to speak out against our authorities and criticize them, and it's not illegal. A wonderful privilege that's been given to us. How sad is it that given that, I think amazing common grace from God given there, that we go ahead and exercise that right and we do it sinfully. I mean, every election you see Christian after Christian, I don't care if you're on the right or the left. This is a wonderful pandemic here we have, okay? Speaking out, yet doing it so disrespectfully that you're dishonoring God by dishonoring the office that he's established there. You don't have to agree with authority to be obedient to this text. You just have to respect it. And so here we are. Let's just take whatever bill you don't happen to like, and it's causing you to pay more taxes for a reason you don't care to support. And so you write your op-ed piece, stupid this, moronic that, blah, 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 blah. And yet Daniel, who was called, forced by his king to pray to the king himself, or he's going to die, manages to say what? O king, live forever. But I can't do what you ask. That really convicts me, I'll just be honest with you. Or how about David? David knows he's God's choice for king. Saul was a sinful human choice for a king. He's God's anointed. He's fleeing from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And when he knows Saul is asleep in the cave, David goes in, cuts a corner off the robe just to show Saul, here's what I could have done. And then laments how disrespectful he was to the Lord's anointed king. I'm not trying to at all say our governments are all fine, all the authorities that are over you are so perfect, why are you whining? I'm not trying to say any of that. I'm trying to say that this is a past that we just disregard in our country very often because it's not the American way. Do it your way. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, carve out your model, and go with it. That receives great honor in our culture. Respecting authority does not. And this passage is saying, you're not just being a bad employee, citizen, whatever. You're reflecting very poorly on the kingdom of heaven. Because God has given you a hope. And your hope is not here. I don't care what your job is accomplishing. I don't care what our legislature is trying to accomplish. All those things, as good as they could possibly be, are going to fade and crumble and burn. Your hope can't be in those things. They must be in what's eternal. And guess what? That has been given to you and guaranteed for you. And so when we react sinfully, acting as though everything depends on whether I get my way right now, and I'll disrespect whatever authority I have to be heard, we are demonstrating no hope in what's eternal at all. Whether we are intending that or not, I don't think we intend that at all, but that is what that says. And so, for the Lord's sake, we are to submit. Why? Well, he gives us the answer here in 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, Peter has called us to great humility in multiple passages here. Please don't let this language of, yeah, man, I'm going to be so good, I'm going to silence all those morons who think Christians are stupid. Because you couldn't be getting this more wrong if that's what comes out. Okay? How are we silencing this foolish ignorance? By loving people. By serving people. And you get the idea from Peter, it's people who don't, on a human level, really deserve that. They've been unjust to you, it says. They've been unfair, they've been unkind. And we already know from the previous passage what? That these people know that we're different by what we believe, and Peter already told us last week what? Look, they're gonna slander you, okay? It's just a given. They're going to talk bad about you. They're going to lie about you. They don't like your gospel, and they don't like your life. Your gospel says that they have to trust in Christ, or else they're eternally condemned. That's ridiculous. Who can believe that in the 21st century? How dare they think that? How dare they say that my problem is so bad, I need Christ to die for me and live for me? I can't just get a little advice and improve myself? Sorry, that's how bad off we are. We can't just go improve ourselves. We don't need advice. We need the good news of the gospel that says all sinners deserve eternal condemnation. You can't pull yourself out of that. So I, God, have come down to do it for you. I've died and gone to hell for you, so you don't have to. But that here, our dead hearts hear that and they're infuriated. How dare you say that's how bad I am? And then as your life is hopefully reflecting the standards the Bible calls us to, no, we're not going along with everyone else at work cheating on this one little corner that we're cutting. No, I'm not skimming off the top like everybody else does. Yes, I'm aware that makes them look bad. Yes, they are calling me now the goody two-shoes person. And though I have no words have come out of my mouth, yes, I'm being called judgmental because they feel guilty around me because I'm not doing that thing with them. And so they're going to talk about you and slander you and maybe pass you over for a promotion, maybe fire you. Who knows what's going to come down the pike when we are living the lives we're called to live. But Peter says here, when those things happen, you don't respond by lashing out and being disrespectful and undermining the authorities that are there. You respond with radical things like forgiveness, love, mercy, and of all things, service. Because he says that will silence this ignorant talk. Not ignorant meaning they're stupid people, but they are unaware of their need. At the same time, they are aware of it, Paul says in Romans. Okay, but they are choosing to be ignorant, choosing to reject. And they will often make themselves feel good about that. But the age-old line, anytime I see someone trying to justify a life of sin and separate themselves from the church, every single time I've seen it, here's the reason why. Because, man, that church is full of hypocrites. I'm not going in there. I feel better around these people that I'm now surrounding myself with because, oh, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. I've never responded this way, but I've kind of wanted to say, and yes, we are. That's one of the sins we also struggle with. That's one of the things Christ died for, is my hypocrisy too. But see, the more we make Christianity about ourselves and about my good life and all these kind of things, the world's going to be rightfully calling us hypocritical. Whereas the more we admit a Christianity of, yes, of course we're all sinners. Of course we all deserve to go to hell. Christ went there for us. And I know I'm not perfect now that I've been redeemed. I still struggle. That's why I still need his covering. It's harder to say hypocrite about that claim. Unless you're claiming to reject Christ himself. So people always want to say, no, I'm not going to be around them. I'm going to find a fault in their life. And I'm going to just exploit that. Then I feel better about separating myself. That way I can put better fingers in my ears to not listen to everything else I know they're saying is true. I have no idea if this has fallen upon you. But we can see, based on the next chapter, that Peter is suggesting that our lives will, in addition to the message, we can't be without the message. And you can't live the gospel, okay? You can't preach it without words, we talked about last week. You must have words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But in addition to the message we've proclaimed, when our lives are in harmony with it, Peter expects people to be won over. When we have responded in kindness to their cruelty, with honesty to their lies. And no, he does not give you a timetable for when you can expect that turnaround to happen. Sorry. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Only got 3 more weeks, then this guy should be a Christian, then he'll back off. So the ignorance of foolish people, it's not a smartness issue. It is a will issue. Their will is entrenched against God. So how do we silence them? You're going to be tempted to silence them by maneuvering. If it's political maneuvering at work or socially in the culture. By force, that's one of our favorites, right? Come back, take their threat and come back with a better one. A scarier one, perhaps. But the Spirit said in Zechariah 4, what? It's not by might, and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit. And boy, does that sound foolish and weak in our human ears. And humanly speaking, it is very foolish. Because might works. Power is great. Gets a lot done. Fear is very, very effective in shutting down criticism that you're receiving. But that will not win people over. So speaking the truth to them in love, one of the most difficult tightropes to ever walk, being truthful and loving at the same time, is what he's calling us to do. So he says what? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Martin Luther was notorious for putting various quotations together like that. Sorry, turn back to it here. Where he says, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Some good Luther hyperbole going on there. And then in the very next sentence, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. What does he mean by that? He means that, okay, if I belong to Christ, I am an heir of the kingdom of God, and I don't care what human power is out there. They can't take that status away from me. I am an adopted heir of the kingdom. And Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? So Luther is saying, you are free in the greatest sense from anything that could take that away. And then at the same time, how do you respond with that freedom? God hasn't just freed us from things. He's freed us to things, if that makes sense. He's freed me from the power of sin and death so I can stop being self-obsessed and only care about serving myself, and freed me to realize if he has done this for me, then I long to serve others, to demonstrate to them the love that has been shown to me. And so, not using our freedom for a cover-up, as a cover-up for evil, just like Paul says in Galatians 5, he says this, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." And so, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and David, as we've already seen, could look at very unjust, godless authority, still obey God, but respond to them with respect, declining what they were demanding and say, "I'm sorry, I must serve God." What happened? When they were able to do that, Nebuchadnezzar converts, Darius converts. Look how powerful that response was. The early church, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, won Rome over to Christianity not through Constantine's declaration. It happened far before that. It was the blood of the martyrs. As they were being killed for their belief in Christ and praying for those who were killing them, singing hymns because they knew they were about to see the face of their Father, those killing them one by one began to be converted because they realized, "I have all the might, but they have all the hope. And all my might's going to disappear. Their hope's going to last forever." And so, this is particularly difficult for us because it's hard for us, I think, to separate, that might not be the best word, distinguish, that's a better word, to distinguish our faith from the powers of this world. We are so in tune in America to view Christianity as some vehicle for political change, first and foremost. And on the right or the left, I mean, election year sermons are just, I'll just flat out say it, I think a blasphemous thing in this country. When you're up there preaching, "Therefore, vote for so-and-so," or "vote against such-and-such," and that's the point of your sermon, I don't think it's any different from hauling in an Asherah pole into the temple in the Old Testament. You're talking about something completely different from what the Bible calls us to. And I'll tell you, this next section of the passage, which we're not going to deal with in great detail, don't worry, when it comes to, let's now up the ante to the servants having to honor their masters. I know we've loved to candy coat that as, well, it was more like indentured service, not like the horrible chattel slavery that our country practiced. It's not that different. Sadly, the big difference is it wasn't based on race. Okay, that's going to be a major difference. And you could become very educated, and you could buy your freedom, but it didn't happen. The buying the freedom didn't happen nearly as often as we would like to think. So how in the world can the author, Paul, telling slaves, "Hey, be content where you are. Buy your freedom if you can, but, you know, serve your masters with respect, even when they're unjust," here Peter says, how can they not address the institution and just undermine it? I know this is hard for us to take. It's because the Bible, I'm going to speak hyperbolically here. Does everyone have that here? I'm purposely overstating my case. The Bible doesn't care about your politics. Now, of course it does, okay? You cannot vote for anything that is sinful, okay? And God has called you to be the best citizen this country has, which means standing up for justice and right wherever you can, okay? But at the same time, the Bible is not interested with setting up one kind of political regime versus another, because it's dealing with things that are eternal. And no political regime can accomplish that. I love when you go to Luke 12. Christ has been here preaching to the crowds, and some guy calls out in the middle, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Christ said, "Man," and you should read that as a dress down, okay? "Man, who may be judge or arbiter over you?" And then he goes back to teaching. It's kind of like, so then, therefore, tell my brother to arbitrate this. Can you find a lawyer for that? Okay, anyway, like I was saying. And he's not saying, actually what he launches into after that is caring too much about wealth. Okay. And it was actually right for someone to come to a rabbi to argue those things back then. Not the law didn't require it, but it was a very common thing done. Christ is like, is that really what you think I'm here for? To divide your inheritance? I have another agenda here. I'm talking about what lasts forever. Because that's where you need to fix your hope. And so, yes, I do think it's right for us, when we look at this section here at the end, of servants being subject to masters, even those who are unjust, that you would rightly draw an inference, though it's not a direct line, to the workplace of today. But it is not a direct line. But if we complain about politicians, I mean, do we need to admit together how much uglier off in the workplace is for disrespect of authority? Whether it's in dishonesty with how you're using your time, or just flat out slander of those in charge, or mockery, or specifically working poorly because you don't like them, making them look bad. I'm not going to try to pretend how we all struggle. And again, this is not just a workplace scenario. It's wherever we are called to be laboring. That now expands it way out beyond just what a traditional workplace. We are called to see these people as servants of God, acknowledging that, yes, they're going to be doing some sinful things, never approving of their sin. But when he says in verse 19, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Gracious there is kind of an unfortunate way to translate that. Commendable would be praiseworthy, would be a better way to translate that. So God is saying, when you endure that stuff and you do it well, that is praiseworthy. And humans recognize that it's praiseworthy, but it's also glorifying to God. And one of the things he will hopefully use to win these people over to the gospel. But when you are responding with evil for evil, when you are responding with just the same tactics that are being used against you, when you just go slander anyone, let alone those in authority, why in the world would anyone believe you have a hope? Because you're willing to sink to the lowest degree just to get what you want right now. In case that has characterized you, should I say in case? For those suffering from having done that, all of us, don't underestimate how powerful your coming clean about that to people and repenting to them will be. Because that is not going to be something they're used to at all. Don't think you can't acknowledge these things. It just makes you look far worse. But how in the world do we begin to right a ship like this? I mean, these are patterns that are ingrained in us as Americans, right? Let alone as humans. How in the world do we begin to think, okay, I've got this amazing scoreboard here of me versus authority, okay? And I got nothing over here on the me respecting authority. What do we do? We've already been called numerous times, I think, to the example of Christ. But typically, we stop with a big example. And we don't go beyond that. But when we look to Christ, and we see what is our text, you know, the text we're going to later on at the end of this chapter, said what? When he was threatened, he did not fight back. When he was reviled, he did not revile. That's the life we're called to here. But not just, okay, gut it out. Go be like Jesus. How do I start? How do I begin? You got to first look at every single action Jesus did in those texts and realize that they, in God's eyes, are true of you. Please don't fail to do that. When we see that Jesus, when he was threatened, did not threaten back, God credited you with that action of his. And when he was reviled, did not revile back, that is true of you if you belong to Christ. Because every one of his good deeds, not just his death, which is huge, not just his resurrection, which is huge, but every one of his good deeds, most of which aren't even recorded for us, is on your record, though, as though you did it. And that is why the Father, in the midst of your failures, is still loving you, even delighting in you, and yes, lovingly disciplining you for these very things too. But only when we look at what he's done for us are we going to begin to have, I use this analogy with you often, I know, our fists that are so tightly clenched on my rights and what I want. Only when we realize what has been done for me, one who does not deserve it, do my fists unclench a little bit and am I more willing to serve and forgive and love when my knee-jerk reaction would have been just to fight back. This is not calling you to be a doormat to suffer whatever injustices are out there. That's not the case at all. Okay, if you're in a terrible job and the boss is unjust, you have an opportunity for a better one, take it. That's not disobeying this text. If you're suffering at the hands of authority and it's against the law, report it. It's not against this. This text doesn't say that. What it's saying is, in however you respond to that injustice, you must respond with love and respect. And sometimes the most loving thing to do is to tell someone who is doing great wrong, please stop. But so often we go to my rights first, not the glory of God. And we will keep going only to self in every one of these situations if we are not reminding ourselves constantly that me, the disrespectful traitor, is now sitting around the table of the king as an adopted child. Elders and deacons, you can come forward here. And because our patterns of rebellion against authority are so ingrained, it is not enough for us to just reference what's been done for us in Christ one time and move on. That's why we preach this word and we eat this feast every week. Because we need to have tangible and visible reminders put before us of what that sacrifice was that brought us to this place. So that I can say, yes, Lord, though I'm being mistreated and though I long for a different scenario, my hope is still in you, and you have loved me when I was unjust to you. Therefore, how can I not love them when they are unjust to me? Because my hope is not in figuring out this political mess, this bad job, this whatever else. My hope is in what you've done for me once and for all. So this meal is not one we can give to everyone. I wish that we could. But this meal is only for those who have trusted in Christ. And only for those who submit to His church. So if you don't trust in Christ, or if you're living in rebellion against His church, please, let these plates pass by right now. And instead, use this time to throw yourself upon His mercy. He promises He will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. But if you are one who is still, whose life is still characterized by a great deal of this rebellion, if you were here today realizing there's a great deal that needs to change, then I beg you to partake of this meal, because that's what this is for. Not the gold star for those who have done well this week. Not a reward. This is food for people who are starving. Medicine for people who are sick. And so view this now as God coming to you while you're starving and saying, hey, I told you I love you, and I know you're still struggling to believe it. So here, eat it. Drink it. Now do you get it? Do you see what I've done for you? And then let that strengthen you so you have what it takes to begin altering these patterns of rebellion and disrespect and selfishness to replace them with what characterized Christ's life for us. Let's ask God to preach to us through these elements. Lord, we thank you that you recognize our need to feast on you, and that your grace is greater than all our sin, and that you've given us a tangible and edible and visible reminder here of what you've done for us in Christ. Please use it to change us a little bit more into His image. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. He would have all of you watch. We don't get to see many things in Christianity. Faith comes by hearing. But here he's given us something to see. And today we get a double dose because we've got to see baptism too. So realize that he said on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body and it has been broken for you. Why? Why do you need to see that breaking? Because we forget that that's what we deserve. We're so busy telling of everyone else's sins and justifying ourselves, we forget that I deserved to be broken for my sin by God. And instead he broke his own son so he wouldn't have to break us. So, as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this fact that if you belong to Christ, this bread preaches to you that he can never be angry at you or punish you for your sins. But God knows not only how often we fail at his commands to respect and honor authority as unto him, but he also knows what's prowling at the door waiting to make you think that he cannot love you or that mountain of sin that is in our lives. And the devil's waiting to accuse you that because of this sin, you cannot be loved. And this meal says no one can bring any charge against those who God has chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ has paid the penalty for all that rebellion, even the rebellions we haven't committed yet. And so the way out of that rebellion is to acknowledge how much he's done for us. And so take and eat that he has been punished for you once and for all. But we also need to be convinced that God delights in us. And we know He does not delight in sin. And so it's so important that we also acknowledge He didn't stop with the bread. He said, what? Then He took the cup and said, this is a covenant in My blood poured out for the sins of many. Covering us with His blood means He is covering us with His innocence, with His righteousness. So all of His respect for authority, as we said, all of the times that He responded to all the horrible things that were said to Him, responding in love and humility, that's on your record. And so taking strength from that will cause me to not find my hope in what I achieve this side of heaven, but in what He has achieved for me once and for all. So as we distribute the cup, please meditate on this. As wine is a gift from God to make the heart glad, David says, let your heart rejoice that God delights in you as much as He delights in Christ. And you don't have the power to take that delight away from Him. We are often so tempted to act hopelessly because we are so consumed with the opinions of others and with achieving value in human eyes over God's. And so when we are realizing that He delights in us as much as He delights in Christ, that will free us from that obsession with getting our way, with doing what gets us the approval we demand, and instead frees us just to serve enemy or friend, brother or sister in Christ or neighbor. Because God is not just tolerating you, but delighting in you as much as He delights in Christ. Let's drink that truth together. And as we say each week, He feeds us so that we can have the strength to endure this journey. And so let's acknowledge that our hope comes from not any earthly king or ruler, but our hope comes from our King, Christ Jesus, who is reigning forever.
So this Lord who has redeemed us, created us, and sustains us, and promises us eternal life, is now ready to send us back out into the world to be His ambassadors for this kingdom. So before you leave, He has one final word to give you. His word of love. Receive now with outstretched arms. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.